What a difference a couple of weeks makes around here. 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, as I was coming out of my driveway to come to church, I was driving on the same thick layer of compact snow and ice that I have been driving on for going on 5 weeks. We had a bit of a late and unusually long run of winter around here this year, didn't we? In an effort to not get too depressed by it all, I kept telling myself, the good thing about years like this is that when it finally stops, when winter finally goes away, it always feels like spring comes really, really quickly. That has certainly been the case this year, hasn't it? The snow melts and temperatures warm, and sometimes it feels like just days later you see the daffodils popping up through the soil. At our house, we have three large eastern maple trees in our backyard. And in the 20 years that we've lived there, I have loved watching those trees every year throughout the seasons. And one of those is watching for spring to come as they bud and get ready to burst into leaf. Last Sunday after church, I was out enjoying some of that beautiful afternoon sunshine we had. And I looked up to see the buds on the maples, a sure sign that spring was just around the corner. And this week, at our house, we tend to have animals that graze on grass, so we pay attention. Did you know that the temperature has been warm enough for the grass to be growing? You probably do, because you're probably all getting your lawnmowers ready to go. It feels like it's time to get out again. And for me, on Sunday, I started to wander around, and it felt like it was time to get out in the garden and start the spring cleanup. One of the things that I love about puttering in the garden is that it gives me some time to slow down and to just sit and ponder. Gardens are great places to sit and to think about life and think about God. They hold lots and lots of lessons for us. I know I've talked a lot around here about the lessons that God has taught me through our sheep. Well, bad news, people. He does it in gardens, too. I love to sit there, and sometimes I'll just be digging away, and I'll start to think about something from the Bible, usually something to do with weeds or seeds or things like that. Often something to do with one of Jesus' parables, and I realize that there is a lesson for us in how gardens work. And you know, that shouldn't really surprise us. At the very beginning of the biblical story, in the Genesis 2 version of our creation story, God himself is portrayed as a gardener. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east." So from the very beginning, we have this garden and gardener imagery. So when it pops up in the biblical story in other places, we are wise to consider whether it might have some connection to that original picture where we see God portrayed as a gardener. That's exactly the thought that eventually went through my head as I was sitting with this text earlier this week. I say eventually because it wasn't the first thought. Sorry, I'm just not quite that quick. It took me a while to get there. Because as you will remember, today's reading actually doesn't begin with the gardener. It begins with our narrator Luke telling us that there were some people among the crowds who had brought some rather distressing news from Jerusalem. They told Jesus about some people from Galilee who had been viciously murdered by Pilate while they had been worshiping at the temple, making their sacrifices. Well, Jesus immediately challenges the people who brought this news to him. And they're probably, we suspect, quite worked up about it. He seems to, as he can, have sensed their hearts on this. They are rattled. They're Galileans too. And we heard earlier in Luke's gospel that if they've decided to follow Jesus, then they are on their way to Jerusalem. So they're likely wondering if that's a smart thing to do. Maybe the plans should change a bit, because the same fate might await them when they get there. Well, it seems that they are also doing what I think we all sometimes do at times. They start to reason things and try to maybe figure out how they might be able to avoid dying themselves. They start to do a bit of mental gymnastics and apparently have made the assumption that the people who were killed may have in some strange way deserved it. See, in first century Judea, some people held the belief that sickness or tragedy or death of some sort in your life actually was evidence of the presence of some unconfessed sin. So these people with Jesus must have been among those who shared this belief. And so they had reasoned that maybe the people who had been killed at the temple had committed some grievous sins, and that maybe their death at Pilate's command was actually judgment for those. See, they're hoping that maybe if their sins aren't as dire and if they can keep short accounts with God, then maybe they won't die as well. Well, Jesus pretty much confronts this. He says no. He assures them that those people's sins were not any more worthy of death than theirs were. He says to them, unless we all repent, we all will perish. Jesus says there's only really one way to avoid death. Repent. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like something you might hear coming from the mouth of an Old Testament prophet. I think the word repent has some baggage for many of us, probably. Maybe some associations with harsh judgment and even condemnation from the people who have said it. We think about repenting and we think of God telling us to turn away from something bad we've been doing with our lives. And while that may be part of what God does with this word, it isn't the whole story. Did you know that the word repent actually means to change one's mind? Jesus was literally urging these people to change their minds, to change their thinking. And to help them to change their thinking, he tells them this story. A parable about a fig tree that's in danger of being chopped down because it hasn't borne any fruit. Well, as I started to study the parable of the barren fig tree, I did what probably many of you do. I started to think about the characters in the parable and about who they might represent. And of course, my first thought was that the fellow who owned the vineyard must represent God. And honestly, I don't know that that's not a possibility here. But this morning, I want to ask you to dare to imagine with me that it might not be the only possibility. And I say that precisely because, as we just remembered, one of the first images that the Bible gives us of God is as a gardener. So what if we listen to this as if the gardener, the man who actually took care of the vineyard, represents the embodiment of God? And since our basic belief in the Christian faith is that Jesus quite literally embodied God, if it works better for you, we can imagine the gardener is Jesus. So I invite you to hold that image for the next few minutes. Well, if the gardener somehow represents God, and particularly God as Jesus has revealed him to us, then it seems to follow that the fig tree might represent us. And certainly, many interpreters will say that the fig tree can represent God's people. What they mean by that is either narrow or broader, depending on the interpreter. Some say it represents the people of Israel, but others suggest that it is broader, that it includes Gentiles as well. And so for our purposes this morning, let's start in that direction, with the fig tree representing all those God has called or is calling to be part of his kingdom, to be part of the life we find with God. So if God is the gardener and we are the fig tree, then the first level of lessons from this parable would be that God wants us to bear fruit, right? Fairly straightforward, a good lesson. But a lesson that I think only really scratches the surface in this parable. I actually think Jesus' lesson for us in this goes deeper than just a simple call for us to bear fruit in our lives. Now, because we still have that vineyard owner kind of looming in the background, urging the gardener to take the fruitless fig tree down, there's a certain emotion and even motivation that can creep in for us. And we are wise to attend to those. Yes, we need to bear fruit. We get that. We are called to bring good things to this world and to those around us with our lives. But why? It's an important question. And I think it is one that Jesus particularly wants us to consider. Why do we need to try to bear fruit? What is our real motivation in this? Motivations are so important, and sometimes they're very revealing. Well, honestly, at first, my gut reaction might be that I want to bear fruit because I don't want to get cut down. I don't want to die. I assume that's what that means. So I'd better bear fruit. But wait. Can you sense there's some problems with that kind of thinking? With that motivation? The first is this. If I'm just trying to stay alive and that's the reason I'm working so hard to bear fruit, then haven't I fallen into the trap of legalism? Aren't I subtly working on the belief that God is going to save me from death because of what I'm doing? You know, for the record, this has been and remains to be a dangerous trap for us. I know you all know this, but one of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith is that it is not our work, but it is Jesus' work on our behalf that has rescued us. Not through any effort of our own. We can't do it on our own. He's done it for us, and it is pure gift, pure grace. So the first problem with this idea of us working hard to bear fruit to save ourselves is that we can't actually do that. The second problem with being motivated by being afraid for our lives is quite simply that Jesus has urged us not to be. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we hear God telling us not to be afraid. Just before this, during this same long episode of Jesus teaching these crowds who'd gathered, he pointed out the futility of worrying. Because he says, we are in the hands of a loving, faithful, trustworthy God. He was urging these very same people not to let worry and fear drive how they live their lives, but rather to live from a sense of trust in God and in God's care of them. So it wouldn't seem to make very much sense that he would be suggesting that fear should be our motivation for bearing fruit. So if it's not fear, what is it? Well, to answer that, I think we need to go a little bit deeper in the proverbial soil of this parable. Parables are not generally one simple linear lesson. They're stories. Stories that Jesus carefully crafted to illustrate a fuller reality than we might initially see. So let's look again. Let's try to get a sense of the overall larger picture this story paints. And to do that, I think it's helpful to start by looking for God and for what God is doing in this story. When you're trying to discern things like this, that's a great place to start. Where is God and what is he doing? Well, we are considering that God may be represented by the gardener, right? So What's the gardener doing? Do you remember? He's convincing the vineyard owner not to chop the tree down, to give it another year, give it another chance. And even more, he's promising to take care of that little tree, to dig the dirt up around it, to fertilize it. The gardener is going to do some things himself to try to help that little tree to live and bear fruit. Is this starting to sound familiar? Is it starting to sound like anybody you know? I think the gardener's starting to sound an awful lot like Jesus. So the gardener cares for the tree. He doesn't want to have to chop it down. He wants the tree to live. But again, let's ask why. Is it just because he doesn't want it to die? I think it's fair to think that the gardener isn't just trying to avoid having to chop the tree down. He's actually trying to help it to live as it was meant to grow ripe, lovely, juicy, sweet figs. Figs that people can savor. You know, when you eat a fig, they have to be savored. Figs that will nourish people. I think the gardener wants the tree to live so that it can live the life that God created it for. A life full of good things. A life that brings life to others. It's not a fear of death that is motivating this gardener. It's his desire for life that drives all that he is going to do for this little fig tree. Doesn't that sound like a better motivation? So if this gardener does, on some level, represent the embodiment of God to us, and especially God as we see him embodied in Jesus, then the deeper lesson in this parable is that God wants our lives to bear fruit for the same reasons, not just to avoid death. Remember, Jesus told this parable as a specific response to those people who were afraid of dying when they got to Jerusalem. He was trying to show them, and so he shows us, the folly in letting fear of dying drive how you live. He was showing us all how to change our thinking on this. I think we still struggle with this today, perhaps even more in our society, where we work so hard to put off death indefinitely. It's not wrong to not want to die. That's a healthy emotional position. But as followers of Jesus, that is not the driving force behind how we live. And so Jesus has urged us to repent, to change our thinking on this. Through this little story about a fig tree and a gracious, attentive gardener, Jesus has shown us that God has designed our lives to be about so much more than avoiding death. He wants them to be about discovering life, the fullness of life that Jesus has assured us is meant to be ours. God wants us to bear fruit because, as it was for the fig tree, fruit is evidence that we are living the life God has created us for. A life that is full and abundant, a life that expands and grows and spills over, bringing life to others. Amen.